It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Anybody know the book or the author? Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities. Very well done. It's a great opening line from a genius. It's the kind of line when you hear it, that it makes you want to read the rest of the book. It's like an open door that invites you to come in. It's an opening line that's full of interest, full of intrigue. And I think the genius in that opening line is that he says so much by saying so little. Here's the hook that Dickens really uses to draw you in. It's the question, why? Why was it the best of times? And why was it the worst of times? And why was it the best and worst of times at the same time? And for the answer to the question why, well, you need to read the rest of the book to find out. As far as opening lines go, Mark's opening line is up there with the best of them. He uses a technique that journalists refer to as a lead sentence. So Mark, like Dickens, says so much by saying so little, just a few words in that first verse. But in those 12 words, is it, he tells us the when. It's the beginning. He tells us the what. It's good news. He tells us the who. It's Jesus. And he tells us the how. He's the Christ, the Son of God. That's how. A few verses later, verse 5, he tells us the where. But as for the why, well, you'll have to read the rest of the book if you want to know why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was and is such amazing good news. So these lead sentences are designed to be followed up. They're designed to whet your appetite. They're designed to hook you in. But before we follow Mark's lead into the rest of the book, here's what I'd like to do. Just find out a little bit more about the background to Mark and his gospel, just as we prepare to read this book together in the coming month. Mark's gospel was a first. It was maybe written as early as AD 50, certainly no later than AD 70. No one before him had written a gospel. Nobody had written anything like that before. So as an author, Mark was a trailblazer. He was a pioneer. He was an innovator. And he not only had good news to share, Mark came up with this compelling way of sharing this good news. He compiled, he selected, he organized his material in a very distinctive and purposeful way, with the express aim, purpose of compelling his readers, convincing his readers, persuading his readers that this new story about Jesus was not only true news, was not only good news, but was the best news that anybody could ever hear. Let's do that intro then to Mark's gospel. I guess you're wondering, who is Mark? Where does he feature? It's an important question. Where did Mark get his material from? Was he an eyewitness? What was Mark's connection to the apostles? They're the kind of questions I'm guessing that you might have on your mind. Well, Mark's gospel is in fact anonymous. But it's the early church records that helpfully answer those questions, some of those questions for us. Here's a quote from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, from AD 140. He says this: Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. So what I was referring to a little bit earlier, he compiles this record in a particular way. There's a number of other such references that we can find in history. In AD 185, Irenaeus writes that Mark, the disciple of Peter, also transmitted to us in writing the things Peter preached. It's a fascinating quote, and I'll refer a little to that later. So in some ways, Mark's gospel is in fact Peter's gospel. If you ever wondered how it was that Mark knew what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, that story where only Peter, James and John accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he got his information from the eyewitness account of Peter. So Peter and Mark knew each other. There must have been a time when they sat down together, and Peter must have said things like, Mark, let me tell you about the time when Jesus' appearance was changed. And Mark collated Peter's eyewitness account. So it was Peter who gave Mark his source information, and it's Peter who gives the Gospel of Mark the apostolic seal of approval. I think you can actually see something of Peter's personality in the Gospel of Mark. Did you notice how many times the word immediately came up in the reading? Was it four or five times? Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's something of Peter's character, I think, coming through. It's fast-paced. Little actually is known of Mark. He does crop up in various places in the New Testament. He's known as Mark, but also by another name, by John Mark. It'd be really confusing for everybody if he was known as John, wouldn't it? The Gospel of John. The two Johns. But we could call it one John. No, that would be really, really good. Thankfully, he had another name, and he became known as Mark. So the John from John Mark has been dropped, and we just refer to him as Mark. Let me just read to you a couple of instances where his name appears in the New Testament. So 1 Peter 5:13. So Peter sends greetings to his readers and says, "And so does Mark, my son." So does Mark, my son, son in the faith, one would presume. Acts chapter 12, that records the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison, and also that sudden realization that Peter had that it wasn't a dream, that this was actually happening. And then we read this in Acts 12:12. When he realized this, when he realized it wasn't a dream, where did he go? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where they were gathering together and praying. So Mark was a resident of Jerusalem. His parents' house was a home group location. It's where the early believers and disciples would meet together to pray. We also know that Mark was a mission partner, a co-worker with Paul and Barnabas. You remember that he was at the center of that famous buster between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, but later restored into fellowship. Paul refers to Mark in Philemon verse 24 as his fellow worker. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul, as a prisoner, he's writing just before his own death. This is what he says: "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry." So we can see just from those few verses that Mark was a resident of Jerusalem. He was known by and worked with not only Peter, but also Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and Timothy. When you've been reading Mark's Gospel in the past, have you ever wondered who the young man is in Mark 14:51? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever come across that verse and thought, "What? Who?" Let me read that verse to you. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus." So this is Jesus on the way to the cross, been arrested. Somebody's been following Jesus, a young man. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Why this seemingly random inclusion? Many believe that this young man was Mark, and I can't think of any other justification for the inclusion of such a detail other than the author sharing with us something that only he and Jesus would have known. So having avoided arrest on that occasion, it sounds like they grabbed him, and as he escaped, they pulled his clothes off him and he escapes naked. Having had that narrow escape, it would be likely then that Mark would have been free to see the crucifixion of Jesus the next day. So we can at least take a good guess that Mark was present for the crucifixion of Christ. So the Gospel of John Mark was not written by somebody hundreds of years later, but by someone who was there. He was an associate of Jesus' closest friend. And from that background, and aided by Peter's eyewitness account, Mark writes this gospel. Okay, let me help you then. Having given you that background, let me help you in your reading this coming month by giving you three words. I just want you to watch these words scrolling up. You don't have to read the words, okay? Or do the Star Wars tune. You just need to look at the colours, all right? So we started with yellow, and we've gone to pink, and then to green. This is Mark chapter 1, and we're back to yellow, pink, green. Yellow, pink, green, okay? There's a little bit of a pattern there. I'm just going to leave that up. Therefore, I want to give you three words which are going to help you capture the big themes of Mark's gospel. Okay? Identity, mission, response. Identity, mission, and response. So three words. Let me do it in three questions. Who on earth was Jesus? What was his true identity? What on earth was he doing? What was his mission? Why was he here on earth? And then response, what's involved in following Jesus, okay? Identity, mission, response. I read through Mark's gospel this week, and I did so with three highlighter pens, yellow, pink, and green. It's a really fun and fascinating exercise. Yellow, identity, pink, mission, green, response. I really would commend that exercise to you this week. If you don't want to highlight your Bible, you can get Mark's Gospels for 10-20p. Cheaper than chips. So I really would commend that to you. It really will help you. So as the chapter 1 scrolled up on the screen there behind me, you will have noticed that those colours. So what I'd like you to do is just to have Mark chapter 1 open. I want to show you that in a little more detail. Just in the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 1, we have three significant introductions to the identity of Jesus. Verse 1. We have Mark's introduction to the identity of Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then verses 2 to 8, we have John the Baptist's introduction to the identity of Jesus. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." So back in the day, if an important member of the royal family was making a visit to your part of the kingdom, a way was prepared. Roads were made straight. So he had the smoothest possible journey possible. So roads were built or repaired or straightened. Hotels were booked and announcements were made. Someone really important, somebody with a really important identity, is coming to town. So John is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. The Messiah is coming. This is not an unexpected visit. It is a royal visit. And then John again confirms to us the significant identity of the one coming by saying, "I'm not worthy to stoop and untie his sandals." Mark's introduction, John's introduction. Then we have God the Father's introduction to Jesus, verses to the true identity of Jesus, verses 9 through 11. His baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Do you know what's really fascinating? If you have a look at, don't do this now, but maybe you want to follow this up during the week. Have a look at Acts chapter 10. It's really fascinating. Peter preaches a sermon in the house of Cornelius. Look at that sermon more closely. It's Mark's gospel. It follows this pattern with the announcement of who Jesus is. Then John the Baptist's announcement of the identity of Jesus. And then God the Father's. If you follow it through, you'll see a miniature of Mark's gospel in Peter's sermon. Or perhaps in Mark's gospel, you see a fuller version of Peter's sermon. So, chapter 1 still. Have your Bibles open. So, 1 down to verse 13, we see it's all about identity. And then, from identity, we go to the second word, which is mission. So, verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells us what he's doing. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. What on earth was Jesus doing? He's preaching the good news. His mission here on earth had something to do with the gospel. And then we see, third word, response, verses 16 to 20. This follow me. Follow me, says Jesus to these first disciples, these fishermen, and they follow him. And then we come back, we reach verse 21, and we see the pattern repeated, identity, mission, response. So verses 21 to 34, as Jesus expels the evil spirits, what do we see at the end? That the evil spirits knew who Jesus was. That's verse 34. Jesus wouldn't allow them to speak. Why? Because they knew who he was. This is to do with identity. And then from identity, it goes on again to mission. Verses 35 to 39, Jesus says, "That I may preach there also, for this is why I came. I came to preach the good news." And then the final part of the chapter 1 is about response. And we see the response of the leper to Jesus' healing. And on this occasion, we see an inappropriate response. We see disobedience rather than obedience. And as a result, that causes problems for Jesus. He's not able to go into the towns and the cities. He had to go to the remote places. So what's really clear from here and elsewhere in Mark's gospel is that Jesus had a timetable for unfolding his true identity. It's one of the questions I've been asked most about Mark's gospel. Why was Jesus so reluctant for people to know his true identity? Surely he'd want everybody to know who he was. Well, it was not about reluctance, it was about timing. Jesus was taking his disciples on this journey of discovery to the point where they publicly confess for themselves who Jesus really is, where they truly understand and confess his identity for themselves. And that's in chapter 8 and verse 29. This is what Mark does as he takes us on that journey with the disciples from the claim he makes in chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 8, verse 29. What he does, he stacks up the evidence to back up the claim of the first verse. He shares with his readers what the disciples and the crowd heard and saw, and he also notes their response along the way. And he does all of that to back up, I think, the claim of his first sentence in the book. What he's saying, I guess, is look at the evidence for yourself. It's there. That's why I've documented it. He's saying to everyone who opens his book, look at the evidence. Jesus was no ordinary man. He can't have been. He really was who I've claimed him to be. Mark presents his case, if you like, to his readers in this particular way, but by showing that Jesus had power and authority over certain areas in life, and he highlights them really clearly and systematically. Let me just show that to you. So here's the first area over which Jesus has power and authority. It's over evil. We can see that in chapter 1, verse 34. He cast out many demons. Then in chapter 5, we encounter the story of Legion. That's chapter 5, verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Legion knew who Jesus was. He knew the true identity of Jesus. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They knew who Jesus was, and they were terrified of him and subject to him. So Jesus demonstrated power and authority over evil. Jesus also demonstrated his power and authority in his teaching. That came over in the reading a little bit earlier. Chapter 1, verse 27. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. Not as the teachers of the law. He has a higher, a greater authority than anything we've seen here on earth. What is this? Then we see in chapter 2 that Jesus has power and authority over sin. So chapter 2, verse 7, the story of the paralyzed man. Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What was the response of the religious leaders? It's about identity. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus responds so brilliantly, "That you might know who I am, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "get up." We also see multiple occasions of Jesus demonstrating power and authority over sickness. One of the headings in chapter 1 is Jesus heals many. And then if you read on from there, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he heals the leper, the paralyzed man, the woman with internal bleeding, man with a withered hand, the deaf man, the blind man. And then in chapter 6, he goes back to his hometown, goes back to Nazareth. And when the Sabbath came, this is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that he has been given? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter?" Okay, again about identity. Who is he? Isn't this just the carpenter? The guy who saws wood? Who is he? Then we see that Jesus has power and power and authority over nature. So we see that in the calming of the storm. Chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus speaks to the pounding waves, the gale force winds. He said, "Peace, be still." What was the disciples' response? It's to do with identity. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Okay, one more. Power and authority over death. So it's chapter 5, verse 41. So to the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, she died from an illness. She was lying there as a corpse. Jesus says, "Little girl, get up." And she did. So every reader by now should be asking, who raises the dead with their words? Who is this man? So Mark presents all of these stories as evidence to back up the claim of chapter 1, verse 1. And all of them could be highlighted, if you like, with your yellow marker pen. Who has power and authority over evil? Who has power and authority in his teaching over sin, over sickness, over nature and over death? Isn't this the carpenter? I'm not saying see for yourself. Use your brain. Look at the evidence. So that's really the first half of Mark's gospel, his case building. And all of that case building leads to a climax. A climax and a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's Mark 8. Verse 29. That's the point where Peter comes to see the true identity of Jesus for himself and confesses it openly. "You are the Christ." So if that's true, if Mark's gospel is about identity, mission, and response, if they're the key main themes, surely you'd expect to find those three key themes at such an important juncture of the book in chapter 8. And I just want to show you that all of those things are very much there. Just note the colours, don't need to look at the words, that's fine. So verse 27, is about identity, so coloured it there in yellow. Who do the people say I am? Some say Elijah, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter then confesses, you are the Christ. So identity. Verse 31, mission. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Having established who he was, he's now moving on to why he came. As soon as Peter had confessed that true identity, once he'd understood who Jesus was on earth, he began to show Peter and the other disciples what he'd come here to do, to suffer, to die, to rise again. That was his mission. That's how he would bring good news. And then verse 33 is about response. How did Peter respond to news that the Christ, the Messiah, would die? How did he respond to the mission of Jesus? Inappropriately. No way. No, you're not going to die. He could see who Jesus was, but he couldn't see why Jesus had come. That's not the mission that Peter had in mind for the Messiah. That's not what it looked like. And then Jesus goes on to explain what following him, what the proper response looks like. So that's chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What's involved with following Jesus? This is the response aspect. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. If you read a biography or an autobiography, the majority of the book is taken up with the life of the person who's being written about, not the death. Significant then, don't you think, that the first half of Mark covers a number of years, but most of the second half of Mark covers just a few days. Significant. The second half of Mark is really focusing in on the mission of Jesus. Jesus had come to die. He meant what he said. His mission was focused in on saving sinful people, and for that he must suffer and die. He had come to give his life as a ransom for many, and that was something that the disciples just hadn't grasped at that point in the story. Time's going. Let's just fast forward to chapter 14. Jesus is now on trial. Chapter 14, verse 61 and 62. Jesus had remained silent up until this point. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." So Jesus confirms there his true identity there at his own trial. Yes, I am. It's true. What Mark, if you like, has said at the beginning is confirmed there, as Christ faces the authorities. I want you to fast forward a little bit in the story again to the day that the moment Jesus died, the moment Jesus breathed his last. The mission of Jesus was reaching its climax, and we get a significant moment in the whole of the book. So one of the most significant moments in the whole of the book. So Jesus dies, and then we note the response of the centurion. What was his response to the death of Jesus, the Christ? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's the crucified Son of God who is the Messiah. It's the crucified Son of God who is the Messiah. We see just in those few verses, identity, mission, and response. Identity, it's Jesus who's the Son of God. Mission, he's dying on the cross. And we see the right response. He responds with faith. Yes, this man really is who Mark says he is. Yes, his mission was to die. It's true. So that's really the thrust of Mark's gospel: identity, mission, and response. I want you to be looking out for those three themes throughout the gospel. But I can't finish without mentioning chapter 16. Why this strange ending? There are a couple of strange and intriguing aspects to the close of Mark's gospel. One of them relates to verses 9 to 20. You'll see in your Bibles, if you've got them open there, you'll see a note above those verses. Here's the question we're perhaps asking: were these words written by Mark or not? And if not, if Mark didn't write 9 to 20, why the abrupt ending at verse 8? There are many early manuscripts available. We don't have the original manuscripts written by Mark. They are what we'd call the autograph copies. And those earliest copies of Mark's gospel don't include verses 9 through 20. So what's going on here? Did Mark write them on the autographed copies and they got lost and then found later and then get added back? Or did someone read Mark's somewhat strange ending in chapter 8 and think, that's not a proper ending, I'm going to finish it off for him, I'm going to bring some kind of closure to this gospel with an appropriate ending? You know, maybe Mark got ill, maybe he's been imprisoned, so somebody else concluded the book for him. People have their opinions. Let me give you a few reasons why I think that the second idea was the case, that somebody else wrote those words 9 through 20. Let me give you my reasoning for that. Here's the first: it's not written in the style of Mark. Mark has a very distinctive, identifiable writing style, which is not really evident in those concluding verses. Also, the content is a little bit suspect. There's just something about the content which isn't quite right. Mark was a brilliant writer. What if Mark fully intended to end his gospel the way we find it in verse 8? What if that was so? Do you know, if that's so, then verse 8 is as brilliant an ending to Mark's gospel as was the beginning. Mark, throughout his gospel, records the responses of people to the various evidence that he presents. So sometimes the response is positive, sometimes it's negative. Sometimes it's instant, sometimes it's gradual. Sometimes the response is obedient, sometimes it's disobedient. Sometimes the response is life-changing, sometimes the response is life-threatening. There is, however, a recurring response through the gospel. It's hard to miss. So in response to Jesus' teaching, Mark 1:22, they were amazed. They were astonished. In response to him casting out the evil spirits, chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed or astonished. In response to him healing the sick, chapter 2, verse 12, Mark records, everyone was amazed. The story of Legion, chapter 5, verse 20, all the people were amazed. Again, chapter 6, verse 2, in response to Jesus' teaching, the many who heard were amazed. Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples. What was the response of the disciples? They were amazed. They were astonished. Chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Chapter 11, verse 18, the whole crowd were amazed, astonished at his teaching. And then here in the closing verse, Mark 16, verse 8, we come across the same response. Here, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, Mark records their response. They were amazed. They were astonished at what they'd seen and heard. I think Mark is ending this way deliberately. You've heard my claims. You've seen my evidence. You've noted the responses. Maybe now Mark is saying, what about you? What about you? Who Jesus was, why Jesus came, demands a response. Demands the right response. It's not something you can just shrug your shoulders. Oh well, God came to earth, died for sinners, rose from the dead. Here was a man. Here is a message that demands a response. I think Mark is leaving it there deliberately and saying, what about you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you that it really, truly is good news. Lord, I pray as we read this month, you would really encounter us with the truth of your word. Help us to see afresh who Jesus really is, why Jesus really came, and what's really involved in following him. We pray that you give us the faith to respond appropriately. Help us to be those who listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be like him in his servant attitude. Help us not to be like the disciples in their slowness, in their dullness, and in their keenness to be first, to be promoted. But help us as we read through to really grasp something of what it truly means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you stir in us a passion for this good news? Good news worth singing about. Good news worth sharing with our friends, our community, and with our world. Lord, hear our prayers. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.